First Thessalonians chapter 4, please. We're now the third week in chapter 4, and I thought we would finish this week, but you know, you should never go over your notes because they seem to just grow. And anyway, so today we'll do four verses, I promise you, and we will be finished. The meeting finishes at 1 at 12:30, not 12:45 as someone thought 2 weeks ago, and we'll try to make sure you get out in time. I apologize for that. I was having such a good time. I'm sorry you were all messed up. God bless you. Verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. You may recall that we pointed out to you 3 weeks ago, the purpose of the letter was, number one, because of Paul's relationship to them, he was showing his affection, and he was giving them greetings. Now, I always think it's nice when someone, when they greet you, they show something as I should, so I'm not pointing a finger at anyone. Paul's got affection for the Thessalonian saints, and he shows it in his letter. He wanted to remind them of his care. In chapter 2, he speaks of himself as a nursing mother. Now, also in chapter 2, he speaks of himself as a spiritual father. So the nursing mother shows the care and affection, and of course, the spiritual father is the impartation of knowledge and wisdom. He wanted to correct certain problems and difficulties they had, and we're going to deal with that next week with regard to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to spend 40 minutes talking interpersonal relationships. So he speaks about love, and he gave them a warning, not because there was a difficulty prevalent amongst them, but it was because of the danger of the environment around them of immoral tendencies. And we dealt with that last week from verse 2 to verse 8. And then we're going to touch that just in a moment. He encourages them to love one another, and we'll spend some time talking about that. Breaking down our chapter, we looked in the first week about walking and pleasing God. And that's a fundamental part in Paul's life. We're going to touch more of it today when we look at ambitions in Paul's life and what should be ambition in your life and mine. We looked in verse 3 to verse 8 to the will of God, which was their sanctification. And that was preservative ministry, warning them against the dangers that were around. And today we're going to look at our walk, not only towards those who are our own brethren and sisters, but to those who are without. And next week we'll look at our comfort and get an explanation in the manner of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look first in verse 9, that we're taught of God in relation to brotherly love. Now, just before I do start, I had a note on four reasons for Paul giving them, or what he was giving them for moral purity. And he did four reasons in verse 6 to verse 8. And I'll just go over them. Number one, verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger of those who conduct themselves in immoral impurity. So the Lord is the avenger. That was number one. Number two, God did not call us, in verse 7, to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so the idea is that we are separated to God, and we walk before God, and we please God in our walk. And there, verse 8, he that therefore despiseth not man that God. And we pointed out that to reject the truth of God is to reject God. So don't you say you love God and reject his word. If you love God and I love God, we will keep his word. To reject his word is to reject God. You know that yourself. You give someone an instruction for something and they tell you it's a load of rubbish. You feel hurt. You feel, well, he doesn't really believe me. How do you think God feels? You reject God when you reject his word. And the final one was given in verse 8, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit dwells within us, and we have not to quench or grieve the Spirit of God. So we dwelt with some time on that last week. So now we come to our verse in verse 9. It's interesting. Paul uses the two different words, the key words that you have in your Bible for love. And you've heard them so often, I don't like trying to quote Greek, number one, because I never pronounce it correctly, and number two, I'm not a Greek student. But anyway, there's the word philia that you're aware of, is tender affection, is kindness. But the other one is that very strong word, agapeo. And they're used not just here and there for no reason. I believe they're used specifically for a reason in your Bible. And so first we're told, it says, but as touching affection one to another. That's the filial word. It says, you need know that around you. You're taught of God to agapeo, to love one another. Now, what's the difference? Well, there are people I am drawn to and you are drawn to because of their characteristics. It may be their personality. It may be their intellect. It may be that you walk in a similar discipline and you're attracted to them, that you have a convert, you could converse together and you enjoy conversing together. There are things that attract you to them. And so you have a relationship. And it's a mutual relationship normally that you have affection one for another. It's seen, of course, in a husband and wife. It's seen in siblings in a home, and it should be seen in the assembly that we should have affection one for another. But it's more that these are people that you have real affection for. Now, we've said before, there are people that you really don't have that strong affection for because there are things about them, there's things about me that maybe you don't like. So you keep clear. You don't want much to do with Dunsire because there are things in Dunsire, natural traits or characteristics that are a little bit abhorrent to you, so you just steer clear. That's the thought of the filial word. So we love people because they're lovable. There are things about them that we love. But the other one is a little bit different. And I'm going to give you Mr. Vine's statement on the love of God using the same word. And he said, it was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which was found in the nature of God himself. I'm going to read that again because you can put you and I in there instead of God. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. And the will of God, and we're taught of God, that we deliberately, definitively love for no reason, regardless of the person and their characteristics, their traits, we love them. That means we'll do them no evil. Now, the reciprocal of that, and John deals with it, is you hate your brother. Now, I'll just be very careful here. There are times when someone does something really wrong and you get annoyed at them. And you might say things you wish you'd never said. And it might, and even you might hear the children say it. I don't know if I've ever said it since I was a child, but I hate you. You've heard your child say that to another child? I hate you. They don't really. They're just annoyed at them. But the hatred that I think the Bible's speaking about and John's speaking about is the hatred that the Pharisees had to the Lord Jesus, and they wanted him dead. And it wasn't a notion that he should die. They plotted and they tried and they attempted. And you think you get something like Luke chapter 4 and they sought to put him over the brow of a hill. John chapter 8, and they sought to stone him. John chapter 10, and they sought to stone him. And time again, that hatred was evidenced. And finally, they came into the garden in Luke 22, and they bound him and took him before Caiaphas, and finally before Pilate, and finally on a cross, because they hated him. And Peter says to the Jews, whom ye with wicked hands have taken and crucified and slain. That's the reciprocal of true love. Now, God loves you and I, not because we're lovable. And a beautiful picture is seen in Deuteronomy with regard to Israel. And God says, I loved you not because you were the greatest, for you weren't, but I loved you just because I loved you. God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth, and he says, I loved you. And God has still got plans for Israel in a future day. That is true love. I looked at Ephesians 1, and you've got somewhat the same expression. Paul says in verse 15, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. What a lovely testimony that Paul could say, when people speak about you, they say that you love all the saints. I remember going into a meeting in Ontario. The brother at the door was talking to someone, and he held a hymn book out like this behind his back. Didn't shake hands with me. I'd never been there before. He didn't know me. Hadn't got a clue. He was a doorman, busy talking to a lady. I went in, and no one smiled at me or talked to me. You know, when I left, I went out and grabbed a cab and went back to my hotel. I thought, you know, they're not very affectionate. Now, I'm glad to say that that's not true of Winnipeg, at least not what I found. When strangers come in, they're made very welcome. That we should love strangers, that we should demonstrate that love. And the Ephesians were characterized with that love towards all the same. The same Colossians, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love, that's the agapeo word again, that you have towards all the saints. Not just unique to the church at Ephesus, but to the church at Colossae. And I do believe it would be true in the main of the Church of God meeting at Parkview. There's a love shown. Sometimes we don't think it. Sometimes we get a bit careless. But I know when there's difficulties, when there's problems, and I've seen it over the years, that love is manifest, and the saints rally together to help the particular need. But brethren, it's something we have to work at. Now, here is the love of the Lord Jesus. I've maybe mentioned this a year or so ago, just in the list, but I'll do it again because it's important. He loved the disciples. He says in John chapter 11, he says, as I have loved you, so ye to love one another. In chapter 13, John records this, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. It was an unflagging love. Loving as you love yourself, it's an unselfish love. Here's an unflagging love. We hear often mentioned on a Lord's Day morning in worship that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples that, arise, let us go hence, that the world may know that I love the Father. And we've pointed out to you before, it's the only time in your Bible that we hear the Lord Jesus stating, or we're told, that he loves the Father. And he says, I love the Father. We love the Father, don't we? And we love the Lord Jesus. But then, in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's a universal church. That's every believer in the body of Christ. And he loved everyone. And the sign of his love was the cross when he gave himself for it. In John chapter 11 again, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved the family. And God loves families. Families are of God. And God blesses families. And we've seen it, all of us, in our lives with our families. Sometimes things go difficult. Sometimes our children are not walking in a path that we wish them to walk in. But in the main, God loves families. Christ loves families. And he's happy to dwell and visit with the family at Bethany. But then he loved John. And you've heard ministry many times on starting in John 11, going through to chapter 21. Five times, John addresses himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, just a word of caution there. This is not Jesus loving John more than he loved Peter. This is John saying, I've learned something in my time with the Lord Jesus that he loves me. And John is the one gospel writer who tells us so much about love. And he deals with it in his epistle. Tells us a lot of things that are unique to John, but that's one of them. He tells us so much about love. And then in Mark chapter 10, there's an individual that was loved. Remember, the young ruler came to the Lord Jesus, and the Bible says, when he said he'd kept all these from his youth up, Jesus, looking on him, loved him. I think it's nice when a stranger comes into the building and we go to talk to them that they know we're not looking down on them, that they get a sense that we love them. And this young man knew he was loved of the Lord Jesus. And then Lazarus in chapter 11, they said to the Lord Jesus, he whom thou lovest is sick. So he loves individuals. And Paul just puts a cap on it in Galatians 2. He says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why am I speaking so much about love? Because if we have not love, we're a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Love is the keystone of Christianity. It was love that God sent his Son. It was love that Christ died on the cross. It is in love that the Lord Jesus has reached out and touched us and saved us and let us love one another. And remember, don't just love your friends. We've said it publicly before. I'm going to say it again. And I think it's important. And I think people are doing it. We get tied up. We've got an hour and a half to visit. We get tied up talking to our friends. Get out your comfort zone and come and talk to me. Talk to Wayne. Talk to Dallas. Talk to Ian. Talk to Ruth. And Ruth too. That's a two, T-W. See what I mean? Get out of our comfort zone and talk to each other. And that's what promotes love. And sometimes we don't always do that. So it's a lesson for each one of us. There's none of us guilty. Now, at the end of verse 1, we talked about abounding in pleasing God. Here we've got in our chapter again, we're going to get the same word, that ye increase more and more. There never comes a point when we've reached a plateau that we can't go higher. Christian life's not about reaching plateaus. It's about reaching higher. There's always another step. I remember as a young boy, I went to a Bible class camp and we're climbing what we thought was a hill. And there was the top. But when we got up, and if you've ever climbed hills, you'll know what I'm talking about, because they go at a slope. You get up to the top, there's another one. And, whoa, and it was hot. And then we got up, and there's another one. And before you know, there's four or five hills all following each other. That's the Christian life. You never reach a plateau. There's always another hill. There's always another height. And we talked last week a little bit about it. We used the picture of the increasing here of a flower going from bud to full bloom. And in our life, the full bloom is what's appreciated by God and by the Lord Jesus. Remember in John 17, and you've heard me this before, I never cease to be amazed by it. The Lord's talking to the Father about the disciples, and he says, I am glorified in them. And they've just been arguing about who should be the greatest. And he says, I am glorified in them. Child of God, God sees in you and I what sometimes we don't even see in ourselves. There's something in every believer for the glory of God. And from a bud, when we first trusted Christ, we're growing in developing into a sweet-smelling flower. And the fragrance is not only for those around us, it's for God in heaven. God appreciates you and I. Ever learn that? You're appreciated by God so much that he gave his son to die for you. So we touched a little bit about that in chapter 4, verse 1, about increasing, and we pointed out in chapter 3, he says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. And he gave himself as an example, even as we towards you. So there's got to be that increase in love. I'm not going to go over them all. We did that last week. But in Philippians 1 and 9, he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. And so love is not just something that it's just thrown out there. It's something that's deliberate, it's definitive, and there's wisdom in the application of it where you go. So we have to abound in love. Then we have to abound in truth. Colossians 2 and 7, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, that's the body of truth, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As I get older, I learn how much I don't know about the scriptures. You might think, some of you young men and women, that you know it all. But as you grow older and read more of your Bible, where did that come from? Wow, I never seen that before. And we keep learning, and things come to your mind and to your attention that you've never known, or if you have known, you've forgotten. And so we always grow and develop in the truth of God. That's a lovely one. The churches of Macedonia, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he speaks of them out of their, he says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, I'm speaking to the choir. I don't have any problem, I've no fingers to point with the Parkview Gospel Hall and their liberality. When there's a special offering, their liberality is seen. And we thank God for it. But you know, we can never just let it rest there. And we don't go up and have pleas for money. So I'm not making any. But we can never sit on our laurels and say, well, we did well the last time there was a special offering. The next time, we should abound. And there should be an abundance. And it should keep overflowing. It's lovely. And you get the same in 2 Corinthians 8 about them abounding in giving. We won't go into that. But then in 1 Corinthians 15, there's another one that he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, we get busy. We live in a busy world. And I know when I had to work for a living, I put in a 50, 60-hour week. Not unusual. Traveled a lot, which was really a nuisance after a while. But sometimes my activities in my business can hinder my activities in the work of the Lord. Sometimes it's legitimate. Sometimes it may not be. But there should be a desire in us. And I love it when I see our young folks going out with seed sowers and just love to do it and get out, and there's a joy and a happiness, a rejoicing in doing those things. They're abounding and they're rejoicing in the work of the Lord. Romans 15, we have to abound in hope. And in Philippians 1, it says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by Paul's coming again to them. So, in all of these things, and we could probably pull up a lot more, don't want to, we have to abound in our Christian faith and exercise. Now, verse 11. Here's an exhortation for godly order in our life, especially not only among ourselves, but those that are without, but in verse 12 especially. But verse 11, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So here's spiritual ambition. And I looked at spiritual ambition through my Bible, and there's three scriptures used as verse, the word for study, The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 5 and 9. So here Paul's got an ambition for godly order in his life. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted or pleasing to him. It's an ambition to be accepted or pleasing to Christ. Isn't that a good ambition? Now, I always remember as a little boy, my big ambition was to, number one, please mum and dad. Didn't always do it. Another one was to please my teacher. You have to please your teacher at school if you want good marks. So there's always someone you want to please. As a believer, the prime person we want to please is the Lord Jesus. And the other one is most interesting. In Romans 15 and 20, Paul says, yea, so have I strived. That's his ambition, same word, to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. It's a big need today for men going out in the gospel to go to places where Christ is not named. I worked with Mr. Ronald Sr., worked with his son too, James, but one of the tenants in the location where Mr. Ronald Sr. went was where Christ was not named. So if there was an active evangelical church in a town in mid-Saskatchewan, he would not go and spend time in it. But he was very happy to go and did into the towns and villages in mid-Saskatchewan where there was no testimony. And that's what Paul says, to go where Christ is not named. Now, a word of reproof for every one of us, especially for those who have a responsibility for the elderhood. I find nothing in my Bible about preachers running around preaching in gospel halls. You listen carefully now. I'm not against it. I like it. I prefer it. But maybe the local brethren should be doing some more of it. Maybe if we bring a full-time worker, maybe a local brother should be helping, rather than taking them away from a field of labor where they should be working, where there is no testimony. And I'm not blaming the full-time men. I'm blaming you and I, brethren, because we are inviting them, and we wish them to come along, and they feel obliged at times to come along and help us in the gospel, and we love it. And I love hearing them. But I just think sometimes maybe there's more of a responsibility for the local brethren. And I've been at gospel series where it's been local brethren. Good meetings. Nothing wrong with it. And Paul says, I want to preach where the gospel is. And that's his ambition. Now, I found a dictionary definition of with regard to ambition, and it was to do with the Roman nation. I'll just read it to you. When candidates for public office in ancient Rome wanted to be elected, they had to do just what modern candidates do. They had to spend most of their time going around the city, urging the citizens to vote for them. The Latin word for this was ambitio, which came from ambire, a verb meaning to go around. Since this activity was caused by a desire for honor or power, the word eventually came to mean the desire for honor or power. The word came into French and English as ambition in the late Middle Ages. Later, its meaning broadened to include an admirable desire for advancement or improvement, and still later, the object of this desire. Now, do you and I have ambition? I know that some of you younger men, finished university, you have ambition. And that's right. There's nothing wrong with it. Don't get me wrong. You're working for an employer, and you may have ambitions for the next step up the ladder. That's perfectly okay. There's nothing wrong with it. But what's my spiritual ambition? What do I want to be for Christ? And you have to make that choice. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. It's Paul's ambition. Let's see again, 1 Corinthians 15. We read it already. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's his ambition, to abound in the work of the Lord. We'll give you another one, 2 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. So he wants us to look at where we've been called, we've been chosen by God, and what we've been chosen for. That's our ambition, and that all ties in with pleasing him. And Peter, of course, in 1 Peter, he tells us how to do some of those things. It says, beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance or self-control. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be coming to the Lord Jesus. I want to be like him. There we have it in Peter, some of the things that we can do. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul, he gives us a real good, strong exhortation to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm just looking at the time here, and just wonder. Okay, we'll take the last part of the verse. First part is you study to be quiet. You have ambition to be quiet. To do your own business and to work with your own hands. That's to have the habit of attending your own affairs. It's not meddlesome interfering. That's not a very nice thing to have. It's looking after and tending your own affairs. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, for we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. What goes on in your house is your business. Your financial affairs are your business. Family issues are your business. Not mine. And Paul says, mind your own business. And he's quite strong on it. He says, younger widows, says they've got a problem with all, they'll learn to be idle. This is against putting them on a stipend from the church. He says, they're wandering around from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. First Peter, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer. You're okay with that, aren't you? But then he says, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Are you a busybody? I don't know. I just ask the question, how easy it is. We get an interest. Wife tells me I get too interested in some of my son's business affairs. I used to be in business with him, but anyway, still interested in it. But you have to be careful, not only that you don't interfere in other people's business, but you don't tattle about it. When we have a discipline meeting in the assembly, you're told, this is an assembly affair and it stays here. And I remember one discipline meeting, I was just in the door and I got a phone call from someone who wasn't at the meeting and they knew everything that had went on. People in another province knew what went on in one of our discipline meetings. Those things ought not to be. If I confide in you, I should know that that confidence will stay there. And exactly there. Very, very important. To work with your own hands. There is nothing wrong with blue-collar work. An idea almost in society today, if you work with your hands, you're a lower-class citizen. Half my life I work with my hands, and the other half I work with my hands again, but I was writing and working a computer. There is nothing wrong with labor. It's honored by God. The Lord Jesus was a carpenter. And I often wonder, what did he make? Can you see a farmer getting a plow made by the Lord Jesus? And Howard would say, boy, this is a great plough. It's never broken. I've had it for a number of years, and it's still working good. I think he'd make chairs. You know, you get those chairs, you sit in them, and they go squeak, and they make a squeaky sound and everything. I don't think the chairs that the Lord Jesus made would squeak. I don't think their legs would fall off the tables. I like to think like that sometimes. What would the Lord made? Listen, he made this world and all that's therein. And I look at the beauty of the vegetation and the flowers, and God made it all. The wonder that our God has done. Listen to what Paul says. He says in Acts 20, I have showed you all things that so laboring you ought to support the weak. Romans 12, not slothful in business, serving the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, working with our own hands. This is what he's doing. He was a tent maker. He worked with his own hands. And Ephesians 4, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things that are good. In 2 Thessalonians 3, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, there are times when you can't get a job. That's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about people who have work available but don't want to work. And we live in a society that sort of encourages that. Because if you get a job at minimum wage, it's not much different than what you'll get off social services. So there's not much encouragement to get a job at minimum wage. And sometimes in your discipline, you may be a long time, and I know some brethren have difficulty. They were looking for work but couldn't get it to get a job. That's not what they're speaking about here. It's people who are depending on others for sustenance and refusing to do anything themselves. And that's not of God. So get a job. Go and do something, regardless what it is. Now he says, Now them that are such we command and exhort by Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So there's many scriptures telling us that a regular job is of God. Then he finally says, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now, one of our big testimonies is to your neighbor. I used to work in the mine, and we were miles underground, and they had conveyor belts that carried the coal out to the shaft and it taken up. And at night, the belts would be empty, and the miners would jump on the belts and get a free ride out. And I couldn't do it. Why could I not do it? The miners wouldn't let me. If I did, they would tell me I was doing wrong. The biggest hindrance to me doing wrong in the mine was the people I worked with, my testimony. I had to walk alongside my workmates who were on the belt. And it wasn't that dangerous. We were all pretty nimble and everything. And you see, if you want to know something about someone, talk to their neighbor. I remember when Dad died, I did bread around the place, delivered bread, and visited a lot of the neighbors, and they all talked about how did this man die, because he had a very good testimony. And he says, walk honestly towards them that are without. There should be no hint in your neighborhood or the people you have dealings with that you have any shady dealings, or I have any shady dealings. I remember I've spoken about it before, I think a couple of times, in the grocery store. I remember once, you got a call from your wife. If you woman don't know how to do it, talk to Chris. She knows how to do it. You phone your husband up just before he's coming home, and you say, I need this, this, and this. Could you pick it up? And it's never reimbursed. Comes out the husband's pocket. Anyway, here I'm in the store, and the girl counts it up. I can almost see it. Yeah, it was so funny. And she told me the price, and I says, you're wrong. And she was so indignant. You know, I says, you're not charging me enough. It should be more. And she was even worse. Because you don't do that. And I've had a similar experience again. Now, I'm not bragging about my honesty. But if I'm going to steal, it's going to be quite a few billion dollars. I'm not going to do it for a few dollars. She was amazed because the nature in the world is If you can deceive someone and get away with it, you do it. If there's a fault in the counting and it's in your favor, you don't tell them, you keep it. And she never knew me. I never met the girl again. But she was so shocked. Now, as a believer, that should be the norm in our life. My grandfather, I've told you the story before, I'll tell you again, and I'm finishing. They had these double-decker buses that ran along the streets in Fife, and he would get the bus, and it was about a half penny every few stops. So Grandpa's on the bus, he's upstairs. No, he's downstairs, and the girl is upstairs. And came to his stop, and she hadn't came to get his money. No boxes to put it in, you had to give it to the conductress. So Grandpa stayed on for another couple of stops, so she came downstairs and he gave her the money. However, this time, instead of a half penny, it was a penny. So it cost him twice as much to pay his fare. So then he had to get another bus to come back again, another half penny. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to walk honestly towards those that are without. Then he says that you may have lack of nothing. I take it that that's what he speaks of in chapter 3, verse 10, that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Live before God, walk before God, please God, and the things of God will be seen and known in your life and mine. Shall we pray?